So tonight we're starting our four-part series on Pathways of the Prophets, as we're going to discuss the major stories in the the Nevi'im Rishonim, the beginning prophets, the early prophets, which frankly have a lot of, most of the interesting stories that we're somewhat familiar of. I think this was Malcolm's idea to do this, from what I remember.
I'll take it.
You'll take it. I could be wrong. But the idea was that we hear every year, we go over and over again, the stories in the Chumash. So we have a pretty decent familiarity with them. And if we're not 100% familiar, we're basically able to find them and, you know, we have access to them. A lot of the stories in the Prophets, we only get in snippets, basically, when we do Av Torah. And even then, it's out of context. It's a little story here, it's a little story there. Often it's some vague prophecy from Isaiah or Jeremiah and when the world is talking about. So, we're going to try to get as much of the storyline as we can over 4 weeks. I'm going to tell you up front, I'm not going to get to every detail. There's parts of this that we're going to miss, but we'll do our best. Our first class is on the book of Judges, the book of Shoftim. And this we're just doing as one book. Although there's a few individual stories that we could really focus on and do entire classes on. The book of Judges is considered to be a pretty self-contained unit. Okay, so the way the prophets, the early prophets, are broken up. So the first book is Joshua. Okay, which deals with the life of Joshua.
After Moses.
Right. So this is from the moment we enter the land of Israel until the end of Joshua's life, although Joshua dies in the book of Judges, believe it or not. So it's not perfectly.
Is there supposed to be a gap between the end of the five books and this, or it's literally just this is happens right after?
Right after.
Got it.
Like, you know, right after. They enter the land of Israel, and then they're entering the next day. Yeah. Next, we have the book of Judges, which goes from the end of the life of Joshua until the life of Samuel. Okay? Shmuel. Now, the book of Samuel, the Samuel 1 and 2, deals a lot with Samuel, but really predominantly with David. Saul too. Right. Samuel, Saul, and David. So it's the beginning of the monarchy. Because Saul is the first king, David is the second king, and Samuel, Shmuel, is the transition from the concept of a judge to the concept of a king. So he's the transition. And then we have Kings 1 and 2, which is the end of David's life. So it's a little bit of David, a lot of Solomon, and then we have a period of kings. And
the first temple era.
Yeah, pretty much, yeah, okay, yeah. But and that's the original monarchy. Right. First temple. And within that we have a lot of stories of prophets of that time, most prominently Eliyahu, Elijah, and Elisha. Right? There's other prophets going on as well, but they're the two most prominent ones. So,
can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
Is it just literally like three generations from Joshua, Samuel,
no.
Samuel 1?
Oh, no.
So
this goes hundreds of years. I'll tell you exactly.
About 400.
Yeah, in the back here. Okay,
the generation Adam's time, though.
The period of Judges begins around 2520 and ends, it's about 350 years. Roughly. It's roughly about 350 years. The period of Judges. From the end of Joshua's, you know, reign and leadership, till the end of Samuel. About 370, 380, something like that. Okay, so it's a pretty substantial amount of time.
That's like 1900 years.
What is?
300 years. 350 years. You said from 20, 25, 20 to about 29. 2520?
About 2880, yeah. 2520 is about 2880. So it's about 350 years, 360 years.
I misunderstood.
Alright. Okay. So, right now we're just going to focus on this period. We're not going to get into Joshua so much. There's some stuff that's not nearly as interesting. I mean, it's interesting, but it deals a lot with, it's the conquering land of Israel, which definitely has some interesting stories. And then it's a lot of dispersing the land of Israel. But a lot of the real interesting stuff starts after Joshua. Okay. Now, what's interesting about the book of Judges is there's a very set pattern to it, which the book lays out in the beginning, which is kind of rare. Usually there's a narrative, and you kind of have to interpret the pattern of the narrative. In the book of Judges, the text does it for you. So right here, it says... One second. So it lays out this pattern of a strong judge. The judge would die, and then the people would quickly descend into idolatry and leave their faith. And they would do that for a long period of time, usually around 40 to 50 years. And then they would be either threatened or overtaken by a neighboring country. And actually, the prophets say that Hashem purposely left some foreign nations within Israel and surrounding Israel to serve as foils, to serve the role of... conquering the Jewish people when they stray from the Torah, because then that would cause them to cry out to God again for salvation. Then God would send a new leader. That leader would conquer, would fight back, and would regain the independence for the land of Israel. And then they would be on their best behavior during the period of that judge, and that judge would die, and the pattern would start all over again.
So it would be just a single judge who was the leader of the country?
Yeah. We'll see, there's one or two cases where it seems to be like partnerships, but predominantly it's one judge. Right, one shofet.
And he would have the authority over
he
the
or she.
There were female judges?
Well, yeah. One of the first ones was female, yeah.
Wow. Don't mess with her. What? Yeah.
Don't mess with her.
Okay, so she has total authority over the country, over the nation?
Yeah, I mean... It was a very, the sense you get very clearly from the text is it was chaos, right? I mean,
It was a balagan,
right? There was no system of government. There was no system of really?
They just came from the Sinai, entered the land, and a total balagan?
Well, again, it's as long as Joshua was alive, it's fine, because... Joshua is still the link to the period of the desert and to slavery, right? Joshua is very unique in that regard. He was a slave, and then he was in the desert, and he was Moshe's right-hand man. So, and he was anointed by Moshe to be the next leader.
How many years was that?
Was Joshua right. in Israel for?
Right.
Well, I'll tell you in a second. He was the leader for 28 years.
Okay, so those who...
Yeah. So
those who succeeded him after Joshua's death still remembered the Sinai. Still remember.
Well, some do and some don't. I mean, for a little while, but not forever. Not very long.
They remember Moshe.
Not very long, because the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter. Right? Joshua lives 110 years, and then they keep getting shorter and shorter. So their lifespans get to the lifespans as we know it today.
28 years. I mean,
who chose the judge?
Before Sinai.
Typically, God anoints a judge,
okay.
But there are times that people realize that this one person is going to be their only savior, so they go to them.
Was there a reason?
We'll go case by case.
Okay.
But yeah.
Was there a reason they chose judges and not kings right away?
So that's a good question. So why didn't they choose a king? Firstly, there's a mitzvah to have a king, right? And Parshat Shoftim. The Torah lists there's a mitzvah to have a king, and there's a whole system of having a king. When you have a king, you have a system of, I'm blanking on the word. And you pass from one generation to the next.
Dynasty.
Of
royalty?
Yes. Passing it on.
Well, you have succession.
Succession, there we go. You have a system of succession when you have a monarchy. But the judges, there's no system of succession. Right, you did not have a single case of a father passing on to a son. Not a single case in all of the prophets.
How do they choose the next judge?
So that's what he said. Usually Hashem just appointed one, and they would use the Kohen Gadol maybe as the conduit or the messenger, or a prophet as the messenger. We see certain cases where the people themselves do it because they realize they need leadership and they go to a strong leader, a military leader, to help them out. But predominantly it's from Hashem. So actually, it points out a few different times within the book of Judges that the reason there was chaos was there was no king. And since there was no king, I mean, it says at the end, it says it near the beginning, and then at the end again, it says, okay, so in those days, there was no king in Israel, right, 19:1. And that starts the story that pretty much ends Judges, that's the biggest disaster of them all, and that leads to a civil war. And it has again here.
So that's why there's still Balagan in Israel today.
Well, in theory, there's a government today.
So it should be better. Chaos or anarchy, Balagan?
Chaos. It's a Russian word which Israelis adopted.
Yeah.
Now it's part of Hebrew.
The word fits well. It fits well. It says it one more time. So, why wasn't there a king in Israel? That's the question. And it says like 350 years of this. So why is there no king? Why does God, Hashem, not just appoint a king? So, if you look at the mitzvah of having a king, so this is what the Torah says. And it's not only is the king important for their time, but according to the Rambam, according to Maimonides, having a king was a prerequisite for building the temple. They don't build a temple for about 400 years, maybe more than that, almost 500 years. Mm-hmm. From the time they entered the land of Israel until they build the temple, it's about 500 years. That's a long time. That's
a long time.
That's a long time, right? That's going back to the 1500s. That's
forever.
I mean, God.
We managed to build a bridge in less time than that.
What?
And they still have the Mishkan somewhere.
Right, so it moved around. Right, so there was a concept of a temple, but it wasn't in Jerusalem, but it moved around. It was in Shiloh, a lot of different places. Mm-hmm. So, right, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was brought in, and they had like a temporary site. But they didn't build a temple in Jerusalem for 500 years.
What was crazy. The reason?
So the reason is because they don't have a king. So why don't they have a king? Right? So the reason they don't have a king is because they don't ask for one.
Oh.
They never ask for one.
But it's sort of a circular catch-22. The reason they didn't have a temple is because they didn't have a king.
Right.
They didn't have a king because they didn't have a temple.
No, they didn't have a king because they didn't ask for a king. So this is the way the Torah says it. It says, when you come to land that Hashem, your God, gives you and possess and settle in it, and you will say, I will set a king over myself like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set over yourself a king whom Hashem, your God, shall choose. For among your brethren shall you choose a king over yourself. You cannot place over yourself a foreign man who is not your brother. Right? You can't have a non-Jewish king. Makes sense. So it seems the way the Torah describes it, they're going to enter the land of Israel and they'll ask for a king and they'll get one. But they never ask for one. Right? They only ask for one in the time of Samuel. The first time they ask for a king. And they get one.
Samuel.
And that's not till the next book. So, and then they get one. Right away. Ooh. Right away they get a king. So they never ask for a king. And it seems that Hashem...
How would they ask? What was the process? Pray?
They go to Samuel and say, we want a king. And they say to Hashem, we want a king. I mean, you can get their exact language.
Well, that's how Samuel became a king.
Samuel was not a king.
He was the prophet.
He was the prophet slash judge. He was not the king. He was the last of the judges of the Shoftim.
He's a judge or he's a prophet?
Both. Some of the judges were also prophets.
Right. But the process of asking for a king was to go to the ruling judge at the time.
I'm sorry? Yeah.
The process of asking...
So this is what happens.
Did the judge...
All the elders of Israel then gathered together and came to Samuel to Ramah. They said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons did not follow your ways." Samuel's sons were not going to be the next generation, the leaders of the next generation. "So now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They actually end up asking exactly the way the Torah predicts they're going to ask. And Samuel didn't like the idea. That's all. We'll get to that in Samuel. Samuel tries to dissuade them from having a king. So,
why is a king important?
A king is important because it has succession and because it has central leadership. Now, a king was not the answer to all their problems, right? Because
he's horrible.
In the beginning, we had some very good kings, and then after that, it fluctuated between very good kings and very bad kings.
They're mostly bad.
But it's a
back. Yeah, a lot of both.
I overship.
It's a system for transition of power.
Right. It's a system. Right. At least it was a system of government that had an orderly transition.
If the unifying power of life.
Right, because when you have a king, you can have an army, and then you could have a legal system. A lot of things can be more set in place when you have central leadership. Now, it's interesting. It's an interesting question as to, well, you know, isn't democracy better than monarchy? Then why didn't they have a democracy? So that's a question to itself that maybe we can address one day.
They had a form of democracy. They had a monarchy. You know, England today has democracy. No one doubts it. And it has monarchy.
Right.
And that's the kind of... The king was not the supreme leader. The king ruled under the law.
Right. Well, the king in many ways is beholden to the Sanhedrin.
Right.
And the Sanhedrin was more of a meritocracy.
That's what you have in England.
Right. So the Sanhedrin was chosen by... That was... And that we never had problems of corruption or scandal or... Yeah.
Yeah. The court system, or is it something?
It was a little more than a court system. It was a court system, but the king was limited, especially in his ability to wage war without permission from the Sanhedrin. So there was a checks and balances in that regard.
The king was not above the law.
What?
The king was not above the law.
Unless he chose to be above the law, and then that became the problem.
Then you
have Balagan. A different kind of Balagan. So look, there's pros and cons to both. But the system of judges wasn't gonna last, you know, wasn't really the answer. But so we'll analyze this period of time. But this was this was a new nation. You have to remember, I mean, this was a nation that were slaves. Then they have Moshe as their leader, right? A very strong single leader. Then he passes it on to Yoshua, to Joshua. No question who the leader is. Joshua was appointed by Moshe, appointed by God. There's no system set up. And this is not a people that really knows what they're doing. I mean, they don't know what they're doing. How are they, you know? They're two generations removed from slavery. Right? I mean, they don't have even a model for it. Right? So...
Sound like unskilled labor.
Well, it's a nation trying to figure itself out, and it took time for it to figure itself out, right? They're balancing a lot of different things. They have a new nation, they have a new land, they've got this religion that they're
keeping. They
had
a Torah.
They had a Torah, right? But they
Torah is a legal system.
Oh, it is, but it needs enforcement, and it needs the right people, it needs, you know, and a lot of their problems, were... people not following the Torah. So, just because you have a Torah doesn't mean it's going to be followed. Unless you have a system of education, unless you have a system of government, things can unravel very, very quickly. Very quickly, and they do. That's one of the lessons, I think, of judges is don't think anything, you know, America's a strong country, don't think it can unravel within, I don't know, 20, 30 years. They can. I mean, just look at the last 100 years, you know, or 200 years, the ebbs and flows of which countries were most powerful, or how powerful certain countries were, right? Look where France was, look what it is now. Look where England was, look where it is now. These things change, and they can change pretty quickly, you know, faster than you would imagine. And that's what happens here. I mean, this keeps happening to them. So, I'm going to get through some of the stories because they're really interesting. And some of them are a little scary, and some of them are really depressing, and some of them are really uplifting. And as is the Torah's way, there's no pulling any punches. There's no, there's absolutely no whitewashing of the truth. I mean, the stories here could not be more honest. So let's start to go through some of the stories. So first we have a Joshua. He dies, and then the Jews are overtaken again. The next judge is Othniel, who was there for 40 years, and he calms things down. No interesting stories about him. He dies, chaos again. Then Eglon, the king of Moab, takes over Israel. Hashem, then the Jewish people cry out to Hashem. That's what always happens. They cry out to Hashem for salvation, but they never ask for a king. They just say, Hashem, save us from this new people that's oppressing us. And brings in the a man named Ehud. Ehud feels like he has to kill this king, Eglon, in order to overtake Moab and bring back independence. So what he does is he sneaks in. So he gets an appointment with the king, and he sneaks in a dagger, okay? And he's a lefty. So he keeps his knife in his right side, and when they check him, they check his left side, because they don't know that he's lefty. Because if you have a knife, you're more likely, you go to your right leg instead of your left leg. It's easier to get to. Inside of your right leg is the easiest place to grab it. So he's
what? That's the way I do it.
Yeah, exactly, right? So he sneaks in.
If you have a gun, if you're right, you put it on the right side.
Oh, it's not a gun.
They didn't have guns yet.
But what, you gotta hide it.
I mean, what kind of idiot would check only one leg?
I don't know exactly. It's a good question. This wasn't the most sophisticated nation. So Ehud goes to Eglon. Eglon is very fat, okay? And he asks for a private session with him. So he gets a private session with him, and he takes out his dagger. It's a two-sided dagger, and he stabs him. Why two-sided dagger? Because by having a two-sided dagger, it goes all the way into his belly and becomes enveloped in it, okay? He then locks the door, leaves the door, but finds a way to lock it. So, and he says, you know, the king went to sleep, leave him alone. This way he can just sit there and die. No one saves him, no one helps him. And once everyone realized that Eglon has died, Ehud then leads the Jewish people into overtaking Moab. So that is the interesting story of Ehud. After Ehud, again, it doesn't last very long. And they need a new prophet. The new prophetess is Devorah, right? And she is and she, with Barak, serves as the leadership of the Jewish people. But Devorah is clearly the strong leader. They are attacked by have been overtaken by the Philistines, led by Sisera. And they fight a war, and they're able to ambush them. And Sisera is on the run. And Sisera finds a woman named Yael, okay? And Yael, he basically says, you know, let me in, and he threatens her, and he lets her into his tent, give me something to drink. She gives him some milk, and he falls asleep. There's some question as to, did she also maybe sleep with him? That also made him go to sleep. Maybe there might have been, that's, you know, discussed as well, but that's not in the actual text. And she says, look out. If anybody comes here, it's to say that nobody's here. She then takes a peg that, you know, to put in a tent, and she jams it into his temple and kills him, and announces to everyone the king is dead, you know, Sisera is dead. And then we have this story at the end here that Sisera's mother is waiting for him and crying, and that ends up becoming the source for the minhag, the custom to have 100 blows of the shofar in Rosh Hashanah, instead of just 30, we end up having 100 shofar blows. It comes back to this concept of Sisera's mother, and there's two different words used for crying here, and that's used to interpret what the sounds of shofar should be. So it's an interesting kind of side note that this story ends up playing a major role. Now there's the song of Devorah. She sings a song of thanks to Hashem, which is a beautiful song which we read as the Haftorah when we read the Az Yashir, when the Jews sing the song of thanks after crossing the Red Sea. So this story comes up in the Haftorah. Of course, this doesn't last very long, and the Jewish people need a new king. They need a new shofet. The new shofet is Gideon. Is Gideon, right? That's a name that's still used today. And Gideon is a very strong leader. Any really stories that are? The story of Gideon is that he wants to go fight. There's a group of nations that are gathering against the Jewish people, led by Midian, and there's Amalek. Amalek is still around. And Gideon asks Hashem, how many should I take? So they bring a bunch of people. So, 1 second. Okay. So first thing he does is he begins to wipe out the idolatry in the midst, and he becomes very unpopular, even amongst the Jewish people who don't like the fact that he's going around and knocking down their idols. Then he wants to fight a war, and Hashem sends a bunch of people, they pick a bunch of people to go to war, and then Hashem says, you have too many soldiers. Because if you use this many soldiers, people think that you won the war. I want it to be obvious that Hashem won the war. So they come with 22,000 people, and they whittle it down to, I think, 400. And the way they whittle it down is they go to a lake. 300. Sorry, they go to 300. They go to a river, and everyone's told they can drink. So those who put their mouths directly into the water to drink are told to go home. Those who bend over and take the water and drink it that way, by cupping their hands, they're told that they're going to fight. There's only 300 people that did that, and they're the ones who fight. So this group of only three. What? It's a good question.
I could be the other way like an animal.
Yeah, so some say they show that they're a little bit more refined. Well, but again, they weren't. This was going to be God's war, so okay. It wasn't seen as a.
You fight like an animal, you lose. You fight like a human being, you win. Who did they fight against?
This was Midian, right? Midian. It keeps changing, so it's complicated. Midian, yeah. Midian and Amalek. Yeah. Okay.
With the Gideon, though, it was interesting that he went to one city for help against, and didn't want to give him any help.
Right. So
he told them, okay, after I take care of Midian, I'm going to take care of you.
Well,
which he did, by the way. The city, they didn't want to help him.
Well, it was Ephraim. Ephraim didn't want to help him.
One city, he destroyed the city.
So this comes up again. Ephraim is relevant again.
With me or against me?
So he has people didn't want to help him, and he was destroying idol worship.
He kept his promises.
That wasn't so popular.
They were afraid. Wasn't that bothering?
It's pretty incredible what was going on. I thought once they entered the land of Israel was just all milk and honey, and
for about a week or two.
Yeah, I mean that's the assumption, right? Because we just have this picture in our heads of the glory days, and
yeah, right.
That's when things were simple,
yeah.
And that's when life, that's when.
Sure, was, they lived according to Torah.
Right? No, didn't happen.
It was worse than that.
It was bad. Okay, chapter 10. All right, let's go to Yiftach. Yiftach is very interesting. Yiftach was a very, very powerful soldier. So Gideon was seen as being strong but savvy, and could be diplomatic and had kind of political skills. Yiftach is just known for being a strong soldier. So he grows up in a family where his mother was the concubine. You had this, and this comes up again, the concept of a concubine, of like a partial wife, like not really a wife, but she's in the family. So the concubine was seen as kind of below the status of the wife. So Yiftach was the son of the concubine of this pretty prestigious family, and after the father dies, they send him away. He's young, he's still a kid. Their father dies, and they say, you know, we don't want you in our household anymore. So he's got to kind of flee, and his life's in danger. They're threatening to kill him. So he runs away. Then suddenly, Amon is attacking the Jewish people, and now they know that Yiftach is strong, and they go to him, and they say, we want you to come back and help lead us to battle. And he says, I'll do that, but if I do that, I become the leader. If we win, they say, okay, fine. And he wins the war. So he leads them, and he wins the war. What?
No,
Amon. Against Amon. Against non-Jews. So now he's won the war. Now, he's got this really interesting situation at the end. He makes a vow before he goes to war, and says that, Hashem, if you indeed deliver the children of Amon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever emerges, what will emerge from the doors of my house toward me, when I return in peace from the children of Amon, it shall belong to Hashem, and I shall offer it up as an elevation offering. He makes this weird vow that the first thing he sees when he comes home after battle, he will offer as a sacrifice. Okay, it's like, I'll do this for you, Hashem, if we win this war. So what's the first thing he sees after the war? He sees his daughter running out of the house to greet him. You know, daddy's home from battle.
There's no human sacrifice, so would that even be in like the consideration set?
So it shouldn't have been. But Yiftach was straight as an arrow, and he says, I guess I have to sacrifice my daughter. And his daughter agrees, yeah, you have to sacrifice me. All she asks is for a few months to go mourn. She's young, she's never married, she's never had kids, and she asks for time to mourn her early demise. And they do it, and he ends up slaughtering her. It's the opposite of the Akedah. And he's taken to task for it.
Not everybody agrees with him.
That it happened, that they should have done it. She returns after 2 months of being away, and she returns to her father, and then they fulfill the vow. I mean, I don't know.
Look in the commentary.
Is there a commentary in there?
You probably don't have one.
This became a practice from year to year. The daughters of Israel would go to lament with the daughter of Yiftach, the Gilead, 4 days of the year. You mean that she was just...
She was like... She
isolated?
She was a monk.
None.
Like a nun in there.
Okay, so I don't see. So maybe this commentary say that. Okay, I mean, the symbol text seems to imply that she's killed.
You know, it's interesting by Yiftach was that when he sent messages, when you attacked me, so he said, no, you took my land, you give my land in peace, I want, you know, land for peace, it's fine. You know, we got my land for peace, that's Amon, but he told him, no, it's mine. And so they went to war, and Yiftach took care of business, that's all.
Right. No, for you, but that.
That's his good part.
Okay.
Land for peace? No, okay, we'll kill
it. So, I mean, according to some commentaries, Yiftach is taken to task for going through with this, and Pinchas, who was still alive, Pinchas, who is Aaron's grandson, who we see in the Torah, he was still alive.
Oh, wow.
And he was the Kohen Gadol, and he should have stopped it. Why didn't he stop it? So they're both held accountable for stopping it. And... I forgot. I think Rashi says it that
he could have the vow and null.
Yeah, for sure, could have his vow. I mean, you can't make a vow that's against the Torah. Yeah. So if you make a vow against, yes, each one was stubborn, and
going
right. Yiftach thought that the Kohen Gadol should come to him, and Pinchas thought that Yiftach should have come to him to annul the vow, and they both were just stubborn in there.
So
you come to me, you come to me. What?
So then his daughter gets
killed. So it just kind of shows sometimes these petty little things can have very serious consequences.
To show you, even the greatest people have sometimes
tremendous fall.
Right. Okay. Skipping a little bit, the next major story is the story of Samson, Shimshon. Samson is a judge. He is a very interesting character.
Is he a prophet also?
Yeah, I believe he's considered a prophet. So he has a miraculous upbringing. So the Jews are now in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Same situation. They have gone back to idol worship. They've been overtaken.
The Philistines are the Palestinians. Is that correct?
Are they? No, I don't think so.
Okay. Who do the Palestinians say they're from? Sorry, I don't want to sidetrack. Is it one of these groups or is it some other group?
It depends what day it is.
I don't know which of these nations is officially of the Arabs. I don't know. But
okay.
Could be some combination. I don't know.
Philistines were non-Arabs. These were non-Arabic tribes.
But who were the Arabs?
Who are the Arabs? They came from
Ishmael.
But I'm saying Israel because they say, we used to live here too.
Except who?
The Palestinians.
I mean, is it Ammon? Is it Moab? Is it Midian? Who are these nations?
The Philistine was a non-Arabic tribe.
Yeah,
it was a different
ethnicity.
I understand.
And they call themselves Palestinian because it rhymes with Philistine, which is... they don't call themselves. It was the British who renamed it
after
when they came in 1918. And they renamed a lot of cities,
Well,
the Romans started this. Like Shechem, the Romans renamed Nablus.
Yeah, that's also Hebrew.
So then they also renamed the land. They renamed Jerusalem.
What did they name it?
Jerusalem was called Capitolia.
Capitolia.
Like
capital.
It was the Romans who named Constantinople.
Oh, yeah.
And they named Jerusalem Capitolia. When the British came in 19... I'm sorry.
Samson. Yeah, let's get back to it, because we have a lot more time. So Samson has a miraculous birth. An angel comes to his parents don't have children, comes to his parents and says you're going to have a son. And the son should be a Nazir, right? He should be a Nazir, which is something the Torah describes, someone who doesn't cut their hair or drink wine or eat any grapes or come in contact with a dead body.
How do you become one? Do you just say you're one?
You just declare it. Yeah, so Shimshon was different.
There are no requirements.
Anyone could do it. But he's just different in that he is one from the beginning. It's like predetermined he's going to be one. Samson, his story is pretty misunderstood. He does a lot of bizarre things. Okay? The first thing he does, the first story we really see of him, is he wants to marry a Philistine woman. And he insists on marrying a Philistine woman. And he insists on his parents setting him up with a Philistine woman. Not a common thing. And they do so. And then we have this whole story that Samson, on his way to the Philistines, sees a carcass of a lion with bees that have created a beehive within the carcass, and they make honey. That becomes relevant because they get married. He marries this woman, and at the wedding, he poses a riddle, and if they don't. And if the people don't get the riddle, then they have to give him all this money and all this stuff. So he says, what's your riddle? So the riddle is, from the eater came forth food, from the strong came forth sweetness. Okay? And that's the idea. That was the honey that came from the carcass of a lion. So they couldn't figure it out. So the people tell the woman he married, who's also a Philistine, have him tell you what it is, and then, we'll guess it, and this way we don't have to pay up. So she bugs him for a week, and she cries, and how come you don't tell me, and how come you don't trust me, and, we're married, and all this stuff. And finally, he tells her, she tells them, miraculously, the next day they guess it, after all the time they couldn't guess it, and Samson goes crazy. But what it seems the idea is, Samson kind of comes across as this nut job, right? And the text, it kind of comes in this just wild card, unpredictable behavior. What he really is trying to do, he's trying to be a spy, right? He's trying to infiltrate the enemy. That's his goal, really, his entire life. He's trying to infiltrate the enemy. And by infiltrating the enemy, here, he's just looking for an excuse to start killing Philistines. That's what he's doing. So this whole thing is just a setup. He wants to marry Philistine women to infiltrate them.
I think the text says that. The whole reason it came about was in order...
So this time it says it, right? It mentions it in the beginning, yes. Yeah. Right. So that's what people don't understand about him. He does all these bizarre things. He's just looking for a pretext to wipe him out. And that's what he does. So then he does some weird things. He ties 300 foxes. He captures 300 foxes and he ties them together and puts torches on their tails. And then he releases them into the city and they burn down the city. He's just a fascinating person. Then he goes later and he just starts killing Philistines.
Why do you even need an excuse?
Well, because how's one guy going to kill thousands and thousands of people? You can't just walk up with a sword and start, you know, slaughtering people. So you have to kind of work your way in and have a pretext and have opportunity. What?
You have to work your way in.
And get 300 foxes. Yeah, I'm wondering, how does someone capture 300 foxes? I can't imagine.
Well, if you're a lion, could have been.
Well, the lion was dead already.
But he killed a lion.
I mean, didn't they kill it?
He kind of killed it.
Eventually, he says in the text he killed the lion. And the lion is shaking in the
bed. He set up a beehive.
I don't know if that's the same. I know he killed the lion. He killed the lion.
The whole thing is
crazy. He killed the lion with his bare hands.
Was that the most famous story of him? And there's like one story about
that's
him.
Better than
and then the story of Delilah. I mean, that's his demise. So his demise is Delilah. The story of Delilah is a very complicated story. Who she was she Jewish or not Jewish, doesn't say. In the commentaries, it's a real split. Some think she was a Jewish woman who the Philistines kind of paid off or convinced to spy. Yeah, it's almost like
to counter spy,
because he trusts her. He marries the first Philistine woman. He doesn't trust her at all, right? And he realizes very quickly she can't be trusted. Now with Delilah, he trusts her tremendously. He
married her or his concubine?
He marries her, and she keeps saying, you know, let me bind you, right? Let me tie you up, and then she, you know. Right, so the governors of Philistines, they bring this twine, it's wet, it's impossible to break, and then then he breaks it. So she keeps like trying to tie him down and trying to figure it out, and she realizes it's his hair. His hair is because he's a Nazir, that's the idea. It's not that his hair has magic powers, it's that his power comes from the fact that he had this miraculous, he was like, you know, predetermined to be this leader, and part of the deal was he'd be a Nazir. Once he stops becoming a Nazir, he's no longer this chosen one to a certain extent. So he trusts Delilah tremendously, and so that's why it seems to be makes sense that she's Jewish and she's, you know, he spies on them and they spy in him with Delilah. That's what seems to happen.
What started going on? Because you said like he attacked them and he sent the foxes and burned out the city. At that point, did they know this guy is not trying to help us, or was it still hidden and then they send Delilah secretly, or what's that?
Well, I think they actually sent an army to kill him.
Yeah, they tried to kill him once.
So at that point, then it's just like, okay, it's real obvious this guy's trying to kill us.
So what did Delilah do?
So then Jewish
leader, she
cuts
his hair.
What are you doing? You're ruining
her. She gets him to tie himself. She cuts his hair.
Delilah lived with the Philistines, or she lived with the Jews?
We don't really get any background on her.
So when she
all it says it happened after this that he loved a woman from the Sorek Brook. Her name was Delilah. The governors of the Philistines went up to her and said to her, entice him and find out by what means his strength is so great and by what means we may overpower him so that we may bind him to afflict him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So it seems she's Jewish. First of all, it seems like he genuinely loves her. I mean, the other wife, he didn't love. That was just a pretext to infiltrate the enemy. Here, this seems like he trusts her. He thinks that he finally found the one. So it seems that she's Jewish and that the Philistines are able to get to her and to bribe her. That's what seems to happen.
But he was still among the Philistines?
No, he's amongst the Jews now.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. But I mean, they live side by side. They live close to each other. So there's,
you know. Border each other.
They border each other, right.
No, they border each other.
Well, of course. Well, that still happens today.
They border.
God bless them. Right? I mean,
you
know, I mean, Syria and Israel are not exactly best friends, right? You know, they border each other. So, you know, there'll be peace. The Philistines won't attack because they're scared. Because they've seen Samson. They haven't found a way to beat him. So there's peace because of fear. But once, if they can overtake Samson, then they'll attack. So eventually Delilah figures out, he tells her that, you know, it's his hair, that he's a Nazir. They cut off the hair. And then in his struggle in the end, they tie him up and he struggles and he knocks down the entire building and everyone there dies with him. So very complicated story. Again, the stories in the Shoftim are just very, very complicated. The heroes are complicated. The stories are complicated. It's a really a time when things are really hard to figure out. I'll skip ahead to the last story here. The story of Pelegish Begiva, the concubine at Giva. So there is a man. A man from the tribe of Levi who had a concubine from the tribe of Judah. Okay? And the relationship goes bad and she leaves him and goes back to her father in Judah. He goes back and tries to convince her to come back. She goes to her father's house. He reaches out. There's actually a question in Gemara, what happened between them. Seems like it's a pretty petty thing. Eventually convinces her to come back with him. They're coming back and they're traveling and trying to find a place to stay. And they can't find a place to stay. And they pass by one city that's a non-Jewish city. And they decide that's a bad idea. Let's go to a Jewish city and then someone will take us in. Because to go from Judah whatever Levi city he was in was more than one day's travel. So they stop in the tribe of Benjamin. And in the tribe of Benjamin, they're not able to find anyone who's willing to let them in. So everyone turns him down. They're about to sleep in the square in the public place. Finally, some stranger shows up and says, "No, no, don't do that. Come stay with me." And then we have seemingly a story very similar to the story of Lot and Stone. The people of the town get very upset. This guy let him in. Says, "Let them out, and we will violate this man." Very similar to the story of Stone. And then they do a very similar thing. He says, "Take the person who took him in, says, take my daughter instead and take this concubine and have your way with them, but leave the man alone." And they take the concubine and they rape her until the point that she dies. And she comes back the next morning to the house and dies on the doorstep. And this man takes her body and cuts it into 12 pieces. This is one of the craziest stories in Tanakh. Cuts in 12 pieces and sends it to all the other tribes. And says, "Look at what these crazy people from Binyamin have done." And the rest of the tribes get together and decide that they are going to wage war on Benjamin and Binyamin. And they start a civil war. So they start one tribe at a time. And Benjamin refuses to give in, refuses to concede, and they're ready to fight.
Punish the perpetrator, right?
What? Right, exactly. I'm sorry, you're right. You're right. The first request is, send us the perpetrators so we can put them away, right? I mean, before they're in a wage war, they just say, "Look, send us the people who did this and we'll take care of them." And Benjamin, instead of doing that, says, "We're not giving you a soul. If you try to come into our area, you know, that's going to be an act of war." So then we'll give them up. It sounds like a lot of places.
What?
So Benjamin decides to stick up for their own even in this situation. And so Israel says, okay, so then it's going to be a war. They fight three battles. Benjamin wins the first two. They're strong. What?
Convincingly.
Convincingly. Yeah, I mean, they wipe out. First, Judah comes in.
Against the 11 other tribes?
So they send one tribe at a time. Judah goes in first, and they're defeated 22,000. So then the second group goes in. I don't think this is what tribe it is. They are destroyed. And then the third time, they bring in a lot more people, and they set up an ambush, and they have a whole plan, and they're able to defeat them. And they wipe them out, right? And now, once they defeat Benjamin, they wipe them out. And anybody who gets near, and you know, the people that are escaping and they're on the run, they find them and they kill them, right? Because a lot of people just start running into the desert, and they kill them. So,
what's up with them? Why were they like that?
Why was Benjamin like that?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's not really much of an explanation as to why, how this happens, but this is seen as like this is the story that kind of represents the period of the Shoftim gone bad, right? That's
the debasement of it.
Yeah, I mean, when things were going, they got really bad. And with no central leadership, and with no government, and with no system of law, this ends up being the almost the last straw. So this is the end of this period.
They don't kill all the tribes. I know, like, the high priest will still have a rock for each of the tribes. They're still around.
So they have a debate. Basically, what do we do with Benjamin? I mean, do we Do we kill them all? Do we just kick him out? After they win the war and Benjamin, you know, concedes, they end up deciding, okay, well, we've got to let them back in. So they let them back in, and they end up setting up the system where men from Benjamin can marry women from other tribes to at least create. You know, I think they felt that part of the problem was that Benjamin, they kept to themselves. They didn't marry outside the tribe. They were very, you know, proud of being Benjaminites. And they didn't really want anything to do with it. They view themselves as superior to everybody else. So they felt that they had to start to bring Benjamin back into the fold of the rest of the nation so they stopped feeling so separatist. Because it's very clear, Benjamin views themselves as separate from the rest of the nation, as superior, and they would rather protect their own, you know, convicts and go to war over it than concede them to anybody else. So it becomes this untenable situation where either Benjamin begins to marry within the rest of the Israel, people of Israel, or then they really might get wiped out. So that's what happens, and that seems to mollify it, because we never see this again with Benjamin, you know, this kind of problem. But this is and that's the end of Shoftim. So when Shoftim ends, I mean, the people are really trying to figure this out. I mean, they've been through hell and back now. They've been through 360 years of ups and downs, and now they've had a civil war, a massive civil war. So when Samuel is born, it seems like they're ready for some change. They're ready for more stronger central leadership. And this story, in its own way, probably pushes that along a little bit.
So are these stories supposed to, like, the actual words there are through prophecy or through, like, what's the transmission?
Good question. It seems, I believe the Gemara said this is written by Samuel, right? The Shoftim is written by Samuel. I think I have to double check.
But it's the same, no different like Isaiah.
Yeah, I mean, but this encompasses a longer period of time.
Yeah.
I mean, the stories were written down over time, and then they were captured, they were written down, and they were
so it's not like
put together.
Like, it's like kind of significance of like each letter in the Torah. These are more narratives and just kind of like a historical recap, right?
They divinely inspired also. I mean, it's part of
it's prophecy, right? So it's not right. You're right. We don't delve into every letter and every word like we do with the Torah. There's also no laws. There's actually a concept that you can't learn new Torah laws from the prophets. Doesn't happen. We'll learn maybe customs that were done or new ways that things were done, But there's no laws here. These are stories. These are narratives. It's more history than anything else. And that's pretty much across the board. I mean, that's basically what all the books of the prophets are. So they're in that way, they're extremely interesting. You don't have a lot of, you don't have a lot of dead zones in the prophets. So and Shoftim jumps around a lot more and covers it covers a much wider. There's only 21 chapters. There's 21 chapters and it covers 360 years. You know, the book of Joshua is his lifetime is like 25 years. Samuel 1, Samuel 2, like we said, covers maybe, you know, not even 100 years. So, I mean, Kings covers a pretty large period of time. But that's broken into two books. So
Samuel is basically King Saul and King David.
Yeah.
And Samuel and Shmuel, right. So it's not even 100 years, basically. Maybe it's 100 years, but not much more than that. Kings is a whole First Temple period. So that's pretty long. But Shoftim, you just go story to story, story, boom, 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 boom. It's very quick. So you're really getting a lot. But there's a pattern, and that's what's interesting, is that the pattern is established in the beginning. You know, the narrator is telling you, okay, this is going to be the pattern for the next, for this time period, and then you just see it play out over and over and over again.
At which point, why didn't God just give up when they cried to God and said, these guys are never going to get it?
Well, they do get it. They get it, but they—it's like you know—it's like you're—you know—someone, you have children. They don't always get it, but you always think they will in the end, or you think that there's still hope. So, Hashem thinks there's still hope for them. It doesn't give up on them. We have to talk a little bit. Maybe we'll talk about it next time about the desire for idol worship, which is the big driving force behind this, and that's. One of the hardest things to relate to when you read this is over and over and over again, the biggest problem the Jewish people have is idol worshipping. Something that we can't relate to today. And I've talked about this before. But maybe we'll talk about this a little more in 2 weeks as to...
It's the downfall. That's why the temple was destroyed, basically.
The first temple. Well, what ends up happening is in the times of Ezra, before they build the second temple, Ezra asks God to remove the desire to worship idols because it was seen as too powerful. It was the strongest desire, the strongest Yitzhahara, the strongest desire the people had. And
it's time and time again.
Right. It means it's clearly something they just can't stop. So Ezra basically asks Hashem to change human nature. So this isn't working. You know, it's just, we'll build a second temple. I'll tell you now what's going to happen. They're going to start worshiping idols within 20 years, you know. So, and that happens. And then God ends up removing...
Oh.
Desire for idol worship.
Wow.
Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says that at the same time God removes prophecy from the world. Because if God's going to remove something that causes people to stray from God, Hashem also has to remove something that brings people closer to God to retain an equilibrium for free will. Because if Hashem took one and not the other, if there was prophecy in the world but not a desire to worship idols, it will be too easy for people to see God in the world. So Hashem has to balance them. So this time period, they could see God with miracles and with prophecy, but they also were driven to worship idols. So God removes both to level the playing field. So that's why the second temple period, there's no prophecy anymore, there's no miracles in the temple anymore. It's the world more as we know it today, but we also don't see a problem of idol worship anymore. That's not the reason the second temple destroyed has nothing to do with idol worship. That's the first temple, because
it was Lashon Hara, right? The second temple.
It's right, Sinah Chinam. It's hatred. It's infighting. That kind of stuff. That's the stuff that we do today. That's what caused the second temple.
I mean, you know, you wonder if there'll be a downfall of the Jewish people now because so many people are strayed, but. We don't idol worship, and that's one of the...
Right, but we're not going to idol worship. That's not...
just don't.
The problem today is not idol worship. The problem today is
ambivalence. Isn't it like idol worship of the material world? I mean, that's...
It's not the same thing.
Different?
No, it's not idol worship.
That's not a real idol worship. That's
not idol worship. It's like following false, like... In a way, I'm sure it's sort of parallel.
There are parallels to it, but it's not...
Yeah, it's not praying,
Right, but it's not... I mean, it's straying from God, and it's believing that there are things in this world that are more important than God. But it's not quite the same. It's
not believing in these objects that they're going to...
Just believing they'll make you happy.
Right, but it's not believing that they control the world.
Control the world.
Right, that they're supernatural powers.
I definitely agree with that.
Right.
Does money control the world?